Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, and it's on the screen though, so you don't really have to. Oh well. I've spent a good many years in my life renting from the time I was a student through to my early working years, then when we got married, and for the most part it was a fairly smooth run of landlords. And the properties we're able to stay in were kept reasonably well up to scratch. But not everybody has that experience, and it's quite common for renters to be the ones doing the complaining, but sometimes it's the landlords who are really getting the rough end of the stick. And on a real estate website, I was able to find some examples where landlords were invited to vent. What is the worst experience of tenancy that your property has ever had? And here's one example. I rented to a veterinarian who had her boyfriend move in. The two of them started collecting animals. I had agreed to an outside dog only, but now they had four horses, six dogs, and I couldn't count how many cats. They had fenced in the backyard and put the horses in the yard right up to the back door and had the basement full of animals and couldn't possibly clean up after them. Then she left this guy. He stayed, and the contract was only in her name. We couldn't get this guy out of our home. Well, sometimes tenants appear to agree to the terms of the lease. They sign it, but once they move in, they act as though they own the place. Well, maybe you and I have never gone to an extreme like that. Yet there is something in human nature that tends toward a sense of entitlement. And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he found the religious leaders acting as if they owned the place. They acted as though they owned God's house, the temple. And Jesus had to drive out the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice and reinstate, this is a place for prayer. This is not a place for you to do whatever you like. They were also acting as though they owned all authority. Last week we heard of their interrogation of Jesus, saying, on what authority do you do these things? When it was blatantly obvious that he had come from God. No one who witnessed his miracles or heard his teaching could possibly believe otherwise. Jerusalem, Zion, was the city of God, the place of God's dwelling. And yet her leaders were not prepared for his coming. They were not ready to receive Jesus, their king, the master of the house. They were found lounging around, acting as if they owned the place. And so Jesus tells them this parable about a man who plants a vineyard and rents it to some farmers and went away for a long time. Well, in the parable, the man who plants the vineyard represents God. The vineyard depicts God's people, the nation of Israel. They've been planted by God to bear the fruit of righteousness to him. The metaphor of God's people as a vine is found in several places in Scripture. There's a parable in Isaiah 5 about God planting a vineyard and looking for fruit but not finding any. Also, those famous words from Jesus in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so this metaphor is well known to the people. But it's not just a vine, there are farmers or tenants here as well, and they introduce the theme of stewardship. The nation of Israel was entrusted with a stewardship. They were given God's land, his laws and his promises, and they were intended to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they were to be an example to the surrounding nations of who the true God was and what it looked like to worship him. The leaders of the nation had a particular responsibility for this. But in the parable, the tenants probably don't refer only to the leaders, but the stewardship and accountability of the whole nation to God and his purposes for them. So what happens? Well, in verse 10, at harvest time, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. These servants represent the prophets whom God sent to the nation time and again throughout its history to challenge them on their obedience to God, to remind them of his promises to them, and to warn of the consequences of breaking his covenant. But consistently, these prophets were rejected by the nation, by its leadership. They were persecuted. Sometimes they were killed. And this didn't happen once or twice. This was a consistent pattern. The nation would turn away from God. God would send prophets to call them back to obedience. But instead of listening to them, the nation would reject and persecute them. And so what does the owner of the vineyard do? He says, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Well, the son represents Jesus himself, the Messiah, God's only begotten son, Israel's king. And those words, "This is my son whom I love," they were spoken from heaven over Jesus at his baptism. They were spoken again from heaven when Jesus was transfigured. You can see God's patience in sending not just one prophet or two, but three. He doesn't just exact vengeance after the first prophet is abused, but he sends three prophets. And even then, in his patience, he sends his only son. Perhaps they will listen. Perhaps they will respect him. Here is an owner of the vineyard. Here is God wanting the people to do the right thing, wanting the owners of the vineyard to fulfill the purpose of the vineyard. "Hey," says the owner of the vineyard, "I just want some fruit. Stop beating up my servants. Just give me some grapes." And when that doesn't happen, he sends his only son. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They have no regard for the owner, the landlord, their redeemer, God himself. Instead, just as before, they act as if they own the place. And in fact, their treatment of the son is not merely abusive as they treated the prophets. It is cold-blooded murder. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they did kill him. They acted as though they owned the place. Well, let me read just one other example of a terrible tenant. I like this one. "I had let my cousin, at the request of my aunt, move in." Always a questionable idea. "And she sold my water heater, air conditioning unit, all the fixtures in the house, and all my children's furniture and living room furniture I had let her use, my riding lawnmower, and anything else she could remove. Then she left in the middle of the night. Now, 2 years later, she has no problem walking into any family gathering and acting like she does not understand why I don't speak to her." Well, Israel had a sense of entitlement, and it led to the greatest sin of all, the rejection and murder of the Son of God. And if you read through the Gospels, you see many examples of how the nation, especially the religious leaders, acted as though they owned the place. Jesus called them out on a number of these things. They added layers of tradition to the Word of God and then treated those traditions as authoritative when they were nothing more than human. They loved outward displays of religiosity while neglecting true religion of the heart. They loved money rather than God. They held refined positions on minor matters while neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy. And ultimately, they refused to adopt an attitude of humility and repentance before God. But those kinds of attitudes are not unique to religious leaders in ancient Israel. You see, we're all capable of this kind of behaviour. And so it's worth asking the question, how do we act as though we own the place? We own God's place today. And first, we have to point the finger at religious leaders, because that is the primary area of responsibility that Jesus mentions. How do religious leaders act as though they own the place? Well, here are just some examples. By pursuing our own vision for the church rather than God's vision revealed in Scripture. Religious leaders are frequently up the front, and so they are tempted to put popularity above integrity. It's easy to tell you nice things that don't make you frown at me. It's harder to say things that may be true but are difficult to hear. Religious leaders deny the authority of Scripture and teach false doctrine. Now that's quite blatant, an example of acting as though you own the place. And yet it is not at all uncommon in our own Anglican Church for ordinands to go through the system and say they believe the doctrine of the church when in fact they don't. It's not uncommon at all. And we see the evidence of that around us week in, week out. How do they do that? They're supposed to believe scriptural doctrine. They sign off on a document saying that they do. They work in a church collecting a stipend from the people when they don't actually believe the church's teaching. Well, that's acting like you own the place. And it is a temptation for a Christian leader, particularly in today's age, to behave in that way. There are many, many other things that we could mention, but what about Christian people? Surely, though the buck stops with Christian leaders, Christian people at large are not exempt. Do we take Scripture for granted and not read it? Do we take salvation for granted while not actually living a life of repentance and faith? Do we fail to reach out to others with the good news about Jesus while enjoying coming to church week after week ourselves? Well, all of these things are symptoms of an attitude of acting as though we own the place. And then, when it's pointed out to us, whether it's pointed out to me as a leader that I'm doing that, or when the message comes to God's people, the temptation is always to react in self-defense and get angry and not just cop it on the chin and not repent. Well, this is not merely adolescent behaviour. Jesus' point here is that ultimately it's a rejection of God's purposes for us. We are a vine intended to bear fruit. We are a kingdom of priests intended to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And what is God's response then to those who act this way? Back to verse 16. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. What do they mean by God forbid? I think they mean this is a terrible situation. Surely this doesn't have to happen. And yet they're really failing to see with clarity the point Jesus is making. And he looks directly at them and says, well then, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. There will be a reckoning. There will be a time of judgment. Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone. Those words come from Psalm 118, verse 22. And in their context, they refer to the vindication of God's people and the vindication of God's king. And Jesus applies these words to himself as the true Israelite and the true king of Israel. There will be vindication for him. And the nation's hope of vindication, according to that psalm, therefore lies in Jesus, whom they have rejected. Well, the tenants will be judged. There will be a reckoning. The vineyard will be given to others. And Jesus is saying there that the privileges of the nation that they have enjoyed are now going to pass to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will listen. And we see that working out in the book of Acts, when the gospel is rejected in Jerusalem, and that is actually the means through which it spreads out into the surrounding world. As Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. None of this is unexpected. Yes, it's a failure on the part of Israel, but none of it was unexpected. It was all according to God's plan. Jesus came to die. Isaiah says that it was the Lord's will to crush him. What extraordinary words. The believers confess in prayer in the book of Acts that the leaders of the nation of Israel, and in their conspiracy with the Romans, they did only what God's power and purpose had decided beforehand should happen. This is all according to God's plan. And because of that, there is still hope for Israel. And yet the parable ends with these teachers of the law and chief priests understanding that it has been spoken against them, and they look for a way to arrest him immediately. It's really quite ironic. You would think that if they understood had been told against them, they'd be just a little bit careful to not enact exactly what the parable said they would do. But no, such is their blind hate that they wish to arrest him immediately, and yet such is their lack of integrity and courage that they won't do so out of fear of the people. Well, Israel was turfed out of God's vineyard for acting as if they owned the place. And as a result, the tenancy of the vineyard has gone to Gentiles. But what does that mean for Israel? Well, Paul speaks on this in Romans chapter 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? That is, did they stumble over the stumbling stone, the cornerstone, so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? He speaks of hope that Israel will return and will recognize their Messiah in times to come. And that there is a warning as well for us Gentiles. Again, later in the same chapter, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. In other words, Gentiles, you've been grafted into the natural plant, but don't be arrogant. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So when we read in the Gospels about Israel's failure, let's not be getting all down on them and thinking that we wouldn't have done the same thing and that we're much better. And God sent his promises out to Gentiles because he thought they would do a much better job than the Jews. Well, of course, that's nonsense. That's silly. Israel's failure is a warning to us. We are prone to the same self-righteousness that they indulged. We are prone to that same sense of entitlement and thinking that we own the place. And if you look through the history of the church, you will see time and again that it has gone off track because Gentile Christians have acted as though they own the place. We don't own God. We don't own his church. We're children, to be sure. We are God's children whom he loves. But we are also stewards who must give an account. We are children of our Father, but we don't own the house. That belongs to Jesus, the cornerstone. Amen.